In the Olivet Discourse, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus predicts that lawlessness will increase in the latter days. He says that the love of people will grow old and that crime, wickedness, lawlessness, and sin will increase. That's what Jesus predicts. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 25, it's the Olivet Discourse. Today, as we look around us, we see sin increasing. We see wickedness increasing. It's increasing at unprecedented levels. And so when we look at what Jesus says and we look at what's going on in our society, we draw the conclusion that yes, we are in the latter times. We are hurtling towards the end if we are not right there on the precipice already. It's growing at significant levels. In fact, if we stop to think about sin, it's always existed. Wickedness has always been present. It's been present since the time of Adam and Eve, since they sinned. If you were to go through the Bible from Genesis all the way through Revelation, you would find that the term wicked or the wicked occurs over 300 times in the Bible. Depending upon your translation, it can be close to 400 times, Old Testament and New Testament together. I'd like you to see for a few minutes this morning, I'd like you to see during our study exactly what God says about the wicked. I'd like you to see the characteristics of the wicked. And so, if you would, turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. We will eventually get to Malachi, but let's start with Psalm chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 6. And we will find first statement with regards to wickedness and God's perspective. We will find that God, He knows the wicked. God knows exactly who they are. He knows the way of the wicked. In Psalm 1, verse 6, we read the following, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The first part of the verse says that the Lord, He knows the way of the righteous, and by implication, He also knows the way of the wicked. And we're told that the wicked will perish, and by implication, the righteous will not. So we are told that God, He knows who the wicked are, and they will perish. God knows who they are. You cannot escape if you are a wicked person. The wicked cannot escape God, because God, He knows who they are. Look at Psalm 37, verse 12. Another statement about the wicked. It says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth." An interesting statement. The wicked plots against the righteous. That gives you a quick idea that the righteous are in trouble. It gives you the idea that the wicked, they don't like the righteous. It gives us the idea that the wicked, they are against us. They plot against us. They scheme against us. They gnash on us. They'd like to eliminate us if they could. Look at verse 21, same chapter, Psalm 37, verse 21. Another statement about the wicked. "The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives." I thought that was really an interesting statement about the wicked. The wicked, they borrow, they don't pay back. The point is that the wicked, they're greedy. They want everything they can get. And even when they pretend to borrow, in reality, they want to hang on to it, so they don't give it back. I was thinking to myself, have I ever borrowed and not given something back? The righteous, in contrast, they are gracious, and they give, and they give, and they give, and they give, and they give. It's one of the marks of the righteous. I was also thinking about the spiritual gift of giving. There are some believers who have the spiritual gift of giving. We don't hear that too much. I would imagine there are some people who probably don't want that gift. But in reality, somebody who has the gift of giving wants to give, and they give. And some people who have the gift of giving don't have the means to give, but they give what they can. They do anyway. They give. Look at verse 32, same chapter. Another statement about the wicked. "The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him." Boy, doesn't that say it all? It tells you everything about the wicked. The wicked, they hate the righteous. Look at Proverbs chapter 10, Proverbs 10, verse 7. Jump all the way into Proverbs. Proverbs have some really great statements about the wicked versus the righteous. And in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7, we read the following. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. It tells us that those who are righteous, people remember. People remember the kind and gracious people. But those who are wicked, their name's going to rot. God's going to make sure that their name eventually blotted out of the history books. Eventually, as time goes by, people will forget. There may be a few names that survive in the history books, but in large part, the wicked, they will disappear off the map of the earth. Look at verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The wicked, they're not open. The wicked, they're not transparent. The wicked, they conceal violence. They really don't want you to know what they are really truly like. Look at verse 24, same chapter. What the wicked fears will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. The wicked, they are fearful. They are fearful of things that they don't know anything at all about. They are fearful people. Look at verse 32, another statement about the wicked. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked is perverted. It says the wicked, they lie. That's the brass tacks. That's the bottom line statement. Wicked people lie. That is their pattern of life, is lying. They lie and they lie and they are involved in deception. They lie. That's what they do. Look at chapter 11, verse 31. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? God says, the righteous, they're going to be rewarded. And if the righteous are rewarded, which is a promise of God, how much more the wicked? How much more the wicked? The wicked are going to get their just deserts. The wicked are going to get a reward, but the reward they're going to get, they're not going to like. Chapter 12, verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Think about some people you might know. People who are liars, people who are deceitful. They tell you one thing and later on you find out what they said was true. It was something else. Look at verse 10, same chapter. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. I thought that was a remarkable statement, because it implies that the wicked pretend to be compassionate. The wicked might want to be compassionate, but they don't understand that their compassion is actually cruel. Their compassion turns out to actually be cruel. They think that maybe they're trying to be compassionate, but it turns out to be not compassionate at all. I thought that was really a stunning statement about the wicked. Look at chapter 15, verse 28, Proverbs. Proverbs 15, 28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. It says that the heart of the righteous, he stops, or she stops, and they think about how to respond maybe in a difficult situation or a hard issue that comes up, and they want to think about it and ponder it and think about how to answer. But the wicked person just spits out garbage, just spits out evil out of their mouth. That's all that comes out. Contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Or how about Proverbs 29, verse 7? Almost moving towards the end of the book. Proverbs 29, 7 says, the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. I thought, wow. Wow, what a statement. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor, but the wicked, I mean, they may hear the words, they may think about it, the wicked may hear about it, the wicked may think about it, they may understand the words, but the wicked, they just don't get it. They just really don't really understand. Or how about verse 27, our last verse here in Proverbs? An unjust man is abominable to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. The wicked are abominable to the righteous, and the righteous are abominable to the wicked. They're abominable to one another. It's like the difference between night and day, between having and not having. What a contrast. What a statement. So we shouldn't be surprised when we come to Ezekiel. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel 18. When we come to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 21, we find the Israelites complaining about the wicked. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised at all, because the wicked is like somebody nobody wants to be. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 21, and here's what it says. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. God is speaking. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his way and live? And when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations which a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. Yet you say, now get the contrast. God has been speaking. God has said that if the wicked man turns from his way, God will be compassionate towards him. And if a righteous person turns from his way, then God will not be compassionate towards the righteous person. And listen to the complaint in verse 25. The Israelites complain. They say, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Their message is, God's not just. God's not a God of justice. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? Israelites, they're complaining. They're saying, well, God, that's not the right way to treat the wicked. They want the wicked to be condemned. Even if a wicked man turns from his way towards righteousness, the Israelites wanted God to punish the judge, to condemn the wicked person. And God says, well, that's not right. God says, hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? Wow, what a hard heart on the part of the Israelites. They really hated the wicked. They didn't like the wicked. What a statement on their part. It reveals their heart. It reveals their hard heart is what it reveals. Ezekiel was written roughly 600 BC. When we come to our study this morning in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, I invite you to turn there if you would. It is roughly 160 to 150 years later. It is 433 to roughly 424 BC, and the prophet Malachi has been writing, and we're going to find the same complaints about the wicked. The Israelites are upset about the wicked, and here's what verse 17 tells us. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? The word wearied has the idea of tired. God is saying, I'm tired of listening to your words. God says, you have been complaining, and you've been complaining, and you've been complaining, and I'm tired of hearing you. Let's read it again. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? Their response is, how, Lord? How did we do that? And God responds, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? There are three statements here. In that you say, everyone who is evil is good in the sight of the Lord. That's number one. And number two, he delights in them. And then number three is, where is the God of justice? They had three responses. But before we go farther, I'd like to just make a couple points. Early in the book, in chapter 1, verse 2, God told them that he loved them. God says, I have loved you. And the Israelites said, how, Lord? That was the first interaction between God and the Israelites. Then in verse 7, God says, you are presenting defiled food on my altar. And they said, well, how, God? How are we doing that? And God responded. Then in chapter 2, we found that the Israelites were divorcing their wives. They were marrying foreign wives. We found a number of things that they were doing that were wrong. And they discover that God is rejecting their offering. And they ask the question, well, God, well, why are you rejecting our offering? And this is number four, where God says, I am weary of your words. I'm weary of hearing you. And they say, well, how have we wearied you, God? That is their response. We already made the point that they have three complaints. Their first complaint is that everyone who does evil is good, and he delights in them, and where is the God of justice? That was their three complaints. So what God does is he responds. God answers back to them. He gives them two promises. First one occurs in verse 1 of chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read, Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, God makes a number of statements here. He says that he's going to send a messenger. It's a promise. God makes a promise. In fact, the promise is actually already given in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And so what we see here in verse 1 actually is a repeat of the promise. Or put another way, it's almost really a quote of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Turn with me, if you would, Isaiah 40, verse 3, and you will see the promise that God made through Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, here is what we read. It says, A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, and make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. It starts off by saying that the Lord will clear the way. It's a call. A voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. That is the way the path of the Lord will be prepared. Is clear the way. Clear the way for the Lord. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Clear the path. That is the idea. And Malachi quotes from that statement. He says, Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. God is making a statement here. He will clear the way before me. Who is speaking? God is speaking. And he says, He will clear the way before me. He is the one who is coming. In the ancient days, it was customary for Eastern kings, when they were traveling from one place to another place, to send men ahead. And what they would do, since the roads in those days weren't always well maintained, these men would clear debris off the road. They would, in some cases, rebuild parts of the road. They would remove obstacles and barriers so that when the king would come along the pathway, it would be clear of debris. It was like laying out the red carpet for the king. That's the basic idea. And so when Isaiah talks about clear the way for the Lord, the idea is that, like a red carpet, prepare the way. The Lord is coming. And when Malachi here in chapter 3, verse 1, talks about he will clear the way before me, it's the messenger of God. The messenger of God will clear the way. He will prepare the way. So Malachi, he quotes from Isaiah. It's the same prophecy. Now the only question for us is that who is this messenger? Well, turn with me to Matthew. It's just a few pages to the right in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll see in verse 1 exactly who this messenger is. Now in those days, verse 1 says, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that the one who is going to be crying in the wilderness, the one who is going to prepare the way is who? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one who is the messenger. That's what it tells us. John the Baptist, he is the messenger who will prepare the way before me. That is what God has already said. And in Isaiah, the messenger would prepare the way before the Lord. That's what Isaiah said. And what Matthew tells us is that the one who will be preparing the way, the one who is the messenger, is John the Baptist. Look with me at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Here again is Isaiah. And we read, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Verse 2 is a quote from Malachi 3, verse 1. And verse 3 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. You know what Mark did here? You know what the Holy Spirit did here? He combined both prophecies together. He combined Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and both of them apply to John the Baptist. Guess who John the Baptist is? Guess who the messenger is? They're the same person. The messenger is John the Baptist. If you look at Matthew chapter 11, we'll see another statement about John the Baptist, and this time it comes from Jesus himself. Matthew 11 and verse 7. "As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" And he quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Who's the messenger? Messenger is John the Baptist. Now, if you look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we want to ask the next question, who is the Lord? And here's how the verse reads. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." That is, John the Baptist will come, and like an advance man, he will lay out a red carpet for the Lord. It says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming." Question, who is the Lord? In order to answer that, we want to look at four statements that are made here in this verse. This verse has a lot of stuff in it. It's a verse that's packed. Here's the first thing we want to look at. It says, "He will clear the way before me." Who is the me here? It's God. That's the first important thing to look at. And if you look at the end of the verse, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." It's God who is speaking. And God says, "me." So the me here is God himself. So what we're told is that John the Baptist is going to clear the way, watch this, for God. That's point number one. This verse says John the Baptist clears the way for God himself. That's an important statement. The second important statement is at the end of the second sentence, where it says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." I have to ask a question. It says his temple. Whose temple is it? The temple that's in Jerusalem, it's the temple of who? Temple of God, where the Israelites went to worship God. So when it says his temple, referring to the Lord, that tells you that the Lord is who? God himself. That's a second statement that the Lord is God himself. The third key statement is the fact that he comes to his temple. Notice what it says. And will suddenly, the word suddenly doesn't mean that he comes quickly. It means he comes instantaneously. When he's there, he comes. It's a surprise that he shows up. So the question is, who came to the temple? After John the Baptist showed up, who came to the temple? Well, Luke chapter 2, verse 21 tells us that Jesus, 8 days after he was born, was dedicated at the temple. That's Luke chapter 2, verse 27. In John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, we're told that Jesus started his ministry by going to the temple, and he cleansed it, he cleared it out. In John chapter 8, verses 2, and numerous other passages in the Gospels, we find that Jesus repeatedly visited the temple. And then in the last week of his life, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, we find out that Jesus visited the temple one more time to cleanse it. So who came to the temple? Who came to the temple a whole bunch of times? Jesus did. And the fourth point that we want to make is the statement, and the messenger of the covenant. If you have a New American Standard here this morning, I would encourage you to scribble out, black out, blot out the word and, because it shouldn't be there. In the Hebrew, it's not there. The NIV and the New King James have it right, and they do not have the word and in that verse. And it should just say, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. The point is that the Lord is the messenger of the covenant. Now I have to ask you a question. Who created the covenant? Who created the Mosaic covenant? God himself. God is the one who created the Mosaic covenant. And if we look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, we find that God also creates the new covenant. He creates the one that's coming, the one that Jesus brought. We're going to find that out in months to come, that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. So who is the messenger of the covenant, be it old or new? God himself. So guess who the Lord is? The Lord is God. The Lord is Jesus. That's who it is. The Lord is God. The Lord is Jesus. This is one more proof that Jesus is who? God. We don't want to miss that point. One more proof that Jesus, he is God and God alone. Verse 2. So far, we have seen God's promise. God has promised to send a messenger who will prepare the way for the Lord who is Jesus, who is God. And what we're told in verse 2 is that he will come and he will judge. If we were to go back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, we would find that Isaiah 40, verse 3 is actually a future prophecy. This is an important point. If you were to go back, you'd find out that Isaiah 40 is all about the millennial kingdom. It's a prophecy yet future. It's about the thousand-year kingdom that's going to come in the future. And yet, interestingly enough, here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and in the Gospels, it's applied to John the Baptist. You say, well, how can this be? How can a prophecy dealing with the millennial kingdom in the future be applied to Jesus? Does that mean we're living in the kingdom today? And the answer is no. The answer is there was a partial fulfillment when John the Baptist and Jesus came first time. And there is yet a future, total, complete fulfillment that is yet to come. And that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he will establish the kingdom. He will establish the kingdom, and all that we're going to be talking about and all that Isaiah chapter 40 talks about will be fulfilled. So when we come to verse 2, we have a past fulfillment, and we also have a future fulfillment that will become apparent here in just a minute. Look at verse 2. This is the second promise now that God makes. The first promise is that he was going to send a messenger, and it was John the Baptist who would prepare the way for Christ. And then in verse 2, we find the second promise. And the second promise is, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. What an interesting statement about Christ. It says that when he comes, who can stand when he appears? Remember how Jesus treated the religious leaders of his day? He had negative things to say about them. He rebuked them for their sin. Jesus was like a refiner's fire. He turned up the heat on them. And he was like fuller soap, and he cleansed them. He purified them. Refiner's fire, it's important to point out that the emphasis is not on the refining, it's on the fire. This is not about refining, it's about the fire. That's what the emphasis in this verse is about. It says, and he is like a refiner's fire. Refining is the process where somebody removes impurities from gold or silver. And they would take chemicals and combine it with ore, and they would heat it. And final process was that they would heat it at a very high temperature over many days, over a long period of time. It's really a very crisp statement that's being made here, is that Jesus will be like a fire, like an intense heat, and it will go on and on and on. And a fuller soap is a strong lye. It's like a pasty substance that was used to clean. It was kind of like bleach. it really cleaned and cleaned really well. So God's promise is that not only will he send a messenger who will prepare the way of the Lord, when the Lord shows up, he will clean. He will refine like fire, and he will clean like soap, verse 3, and he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. I thought to myself, whoa, this is really an interesting statement. When Jesus comes, he will start by cleaning the Levites, the priests, the pastors, those who are in ministry. That's exactly what Jesus did when he showed up. When Jesus came to earth, he targeted the religious leaders. Again and again and again he did that. But did you notice what verse 3 does? It's talking about the future. It's talking about the millennial kingdom. It says, and he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Israel and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. When Jesus came, only many of the religious leaders believed in Jesus, not all. Only many of them, not all of them. That's what the Gospel of John tells us, that only many believe, not all. But here we find that Jesus is going to clean up all the priests, all of them. Look at verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former days. This is a remarkable statement because this is clearly about the kingdom. Think about it for a second. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem weren't acceptable at Christ's time. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem weren't acceptable to God after Jesus died and before he removed Jerusalem by a Roman army. If they were pleasing, the Jews wouldn't have been eliminated. The Roman army wouldn't have come in and removed them. The offerings weren't acceptable back in Jesus' time or after Jesus' time. Verse 4 is looking to the future. If we were to go to Ezekiel chapter 40 to verse 48, we would find that it echoes a real important point. Ezekiel chapter 40, 48 talks about the future temple in the kingdom, in the millennium. In fact, it talks about two major feasts that will be practiced, two major feasts that will be celebrated in the millennial kingdom, the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. You say, well, I thought the Feast of Passover was about Jesus' death, looking forward to it. Yes, that's true. Amazing passage, Ezekiel 40 to 48. There will be a temple, offerings will be offered, feast will be celebrated. You say, well, why? Why will all that be going on? Because it will be a memorial looking back to Christ. Looking back, it's a remembrance of what he has done for them. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord because they will have a right heart, because God will have cleansed their heart. And then look at verse 5. It says, and then I will draw near to you. Huh, whoa, listen to that. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God has been speaking. He makes a promise. He is going to send a messenger who will prepare the way of the Lord. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled part of the promise. He did do some cleansing. But the final fulfillment is yet in the future. And he will have a total cleansing. He starts with spiritual leadership. He starts with pastors or the clergy. And then he went to the people. I couldn't help but think about their complaint. They were complaining about the evildoers. They were complaining about the wicked. They must have been stunned. They must have been surprised. They must have been shocked when in verse 5 God says, and then I will draw near to you. Here they're complaining. They're saying that God prefers the wicked people. God delights in the wicked people. And they say, well, where's the God of justice? And God says, okay, I promise you two things. I'm going to come, I'm going to clean things up. And when I do clean things up, I'm going to start with spiritual leadership, and then I'm coming after you. I wonder how they felt. They should have stopped to think about what God was saying about them. God has already told them that they didn't really love Him. God has already told them that they weren't giving God their absolute best. They were withholding their best. They were more interested in themselves. They were being partial in the teaching of God's Word. They were marrying unbelievers. They were divorcing their wives. Here they're complaining about not being treated right. And God says, well, should you really be surprised? When I come to cleanse, I'm going to start with you first. I'm going to start cleaning with you first. Should have been a clue. Should have been a clue to them they had a wrong heart. They were complaining. Complainers, 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 complainers. They had a wrong relationship with God. Can you imagine how they treated God? Where is the God of justice? Wow, what a statement. Where is the God of justice? They're implying God wasn't just. They were totally self-absorbed, self-interested. They should have believed God. They should have thanked God for what they had. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. They should have thanked God that He was a God of love. They should have thanked God that He was a God of justice. They should have praised God for who He was. Listen to Psalm 89, verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the fountain of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. I like that. Righteousness and justice are the fountain of your throne. God is, guess what? He's righteous and He's just. God, He is righteous and He is just. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it tells us that Jesus, He is the just. And in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, we're told that the Lord is a God of justice. Who is our God? Our God's a just God. This morning's all about justice. It's all about God's justice. He is a just God. Sometimes if things seem tough, if sometimes it seems that the world is getting away with evil, with wickedness, if it appears that sometimes the wicked are being preferred, just wait. Just wait. Their time's coming. Their time's coming. Stop to think about it for a second. If they're headed for the lake of fire, if they're headed for eternal punishment, this is their heaven. Maybe they should be allowed to enjoy what they're going to get out of this life because this is all they're going to know. Their time is coming. Is coming down the road. This morning, I don't know how you respond to this passage of Scripture. For me, as I was going through it, I was stunned by the fact that there's a strong statement here about who Jesus really truly is. He is God. And Jesus, He is just. He is a God of justice. And this morning, you might say, well, I do a lot of complaining. And maybe you complain about this isn't right, and that's not right, and this isn't okay over here, and something back here, and something up there, and something down here, and something everywhere else. Well, we are told to give thanks, because the God, our God, He is in absolute total control. We need to thank Him that He is a God of justice. He is in control, and we need to confess our complaining as a sin. Secondly, I'd like to encourage you that if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, be aware of one thing. The day is coming when He will judge. He plays no favorites. He is a just God. And He said that the only way you can get into heaven is not by your good works. There's only one way you get to heaven, and it's by believing in Jesus Christ. I heard about a man some years ago. He was an attorney, and he lived in Florida. And he made the statement that when he died and he went to heaven, that he was sure that he could barter with God and he would be able to get himself into heaven. He didn't stop to understand that Acts chapter 4 tells us that there is only one way you get to heaven. And it's through Jesus Christ. And John 3:16 tells us that the only way you get there is by believing in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.